Throughout the Psalms, what we see is much affliction, and at the same time, thank you, brother, much joy. It's something of the Christian life. It's something that the Psalms mean to keep reminding us of. There is a fierce battle, but at the same time, simultaneously, we know that the battle is won, that there is victory. This morning, we will see that as we finish our season or summer in the Psalms and as we finish book one of the Psalter. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41. If you are new to the Bible, the Psalms are like right in the middle of the Bible. If you just kind of put your finger in the Bible in the middle and flip, you'll probably land in the Psalms. They are the biggest book in the Bible. And this morning we find ourselves in Psalm chapter 41. If you need a Bible of your own, feel free to grab one under your chair if you're down here or in the balcony, either to the end of the balcony or behind the balcony. Psalm 41 is found on page, what was it? 440? 441? Did I get that right? Somewhere around the 440s. All right. Why am I taking time? I want you to find this book, this chapter in your Bibles, and I want you to keep your Bibles open while I'm reading. Brother John just read for us a passage where he said that people will have itching ears. They won't want to hear what God's word says. So I don't want you to be a congregation like that. I want you to be a congregation that is constantly saying, what does the Bible say? And whatever the preacher says is only good insofar as his words match what the Bible says. So I'm going to read Psalm 41. As I'm reading, I want you to read Psalm 41. And then while I'm preaching, I want you to make sure that what I'm saying is what Psalm 41 says. In that way, both pastor and people will be helped to be tethered to God's word. Psalm chapter 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. What his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 41. And so the main idea, the main point of the sermon this morning, God will sustain us through the deepest troubles and fiercest attacks and bring us into his presence forever. God will sustain us through the deepest troubles and the fiercest attacks and bring us one day into his presence for all days, forever. I think three words adequately describe the state of the psalmist in this passage. Three realities that he simultaneously experiences. It's the three experiences, the three realities that the Lord Jesus endured, and the three realities that those who follow him will experience as well. Three realities of the Christian life, which will serve as the three points of the sermon this morning. Number one, blessed. Blessed. We see that play out in verses 1-3. But number two, at the same time, attacked. Attacked. We see that in verses 4-10. And at the same time, point number three, assured. Assured. We see that in verses 11-13. Blessed, attacked, and assured. First, blessed. Verse 41 begins, or Psalm 41 begins, just as Psalm 1 begun, with a blessing pronounced. In that way, blessings bookend both the beginning and the ending of book 1 of the Psalter. If you remember, the Psalms are not just kind of these randomly organized, nice aphorisms that you can put on your refrigerator door, like feel-good things. No, there's a structure to the Psalter. There are five books in the Psalter, and over the last couple of summers, we've been working our way systematically through book 1 of the Psalter, which we conclude this morning. But if you have your Bibles, turn back to where we all begun in Psalm chapter 1. When your Bibles, turn back to Psalm chapter 1. And you see right before Psalm chapter 1, we read that big heading that's in the original Hebrew as well, book 1. And look at how Psalm 1, which begins, book 1 begins. Blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then turn back to Psalm chapter 41. And as book 1 closes, notice that right after the last verse in Psalm 40, chapter 41, after verse 13, we see book 2. So Psalm 41 is the last chapter in book 1. And notice how the last chapter in book 1 begins. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Again, blessings bookend book 1 of the Psalter. The blessed or happy or contented man is not just the one who delights in God's word and stores it up in his heart from Psalm 1, but it's also the one who does it, whose life yields fruit. And what fruit should it yield? Psalm chapter 41, verse 1, consideration of the poor, of the weak, of the needy. And note that in the previous psalm, in Psalm chapter 40, verse 17, where we were last week, David said of himself that I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thoughts of me. And here he says the godly should act like God, take thoughts, care for the poor and the needy. It's not just talking about financial poverty, though that's included, but weakness of any kind. God's people should intentionally care for such people. Just as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, became lowly to help us so that by his poverty we might become rich, even so we ought to give ourselves to helping those in humble estates, helping those in financial poverty, helping those who are poor in spirit, helping those in physical sickness or in the depths of depression, helping those in addiction and despair, helping those who need help. Yes, it means taking on burdens that are not your own, but it also means receiving blessing that's not your own. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. In the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the merciful. To others, for they shall receive mercy. Well, listen, I know how frustrating and deflating and fatiguing, tiring it can be to always be thinking about and helping those in need. You are not God. You are not a spiritual superhero. You can't do it all yourself. But saints, it's good to do some of it yourself. To be generous with your money and your time. With opening up your home and your heart to help others. Saints, it's good to give rides to those who need rides. It's good to give food and a place to stay and a listening ear to those who need it. It's good to, when you see that person's name pop up on your phone and you know there is a need behind it, not to ignore them, but to take the call. Even if you know it's going to be a couple hours on the phone with him. And walk them through it. Keep doing that. Blessed is the one who considers thoughtfully the weak and the needy. And listen to the promises for such a one. Three things the Lord promises to do. First, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Notice, days of trouble are not reserved for the wicked. Even the godly, who act very godly and care for the weak, will experience trouble. There is no such thing as a trouble-free life. So don't look for it. Rather, look forward to the Lord doing what he promises. He will deliver you in the trouble. Secondly, verse 2, the Lord will protect and preserve you. He will keep you alive and establish you in the land so that you will be called blessed. He won't give you up over ultimately to your enemies. Third, the Lord will sustain the blessed one on his sickbed and restore to full health. Notice that the blessed one is the one who gives personal, intentional care to others in need and who himself receives personal, intentional care from God when he or she is in need. David here paints this man as someone who's down bad on his sickbed, unable to get up. It's something like the picture of the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9. And then he paints God in the most intimate terms as some kind of bedside nurse sustaining him on his sickbed, changing the dressing on the wounds, applying the balm to the deep sores, talking tenderly to you daily with perfect bedside manner as he himself restores you back to full health. This is not a broad promise that everyone who's sick gets healed by God. That's bad theology. That's not biblical theology. This is not a broad promise that if you get sick, God's going to heal me because Isaiah said that he bore our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. It ain't talking about every single physical wound or sickness. It's talking about your ultimate sickness, sin that Christ has taken away ultimately. This is not a broad promise that God will heal you from every sickness. Some of you guys know that because you're dealing with deep sickness that the Lord has not taken away and he hasn't promised to. But what it is a picture of is the kind of God that we have. And a promise that he will sustain you in every condition. That he actually cares. That he's a God who actually can be talked about in terms as if he's right there with you on your sickbed. Some of us, when somebody gets sick, depending on what it is, right, it kind of backs us off. I mean, a cold, yeah, but keep your distance. Wear a mask. But have you ever visited someone in a hospital where there's a kind of sign outside that says you can come in, but first you got to put all this kind of gear on to protect yourself? You're like, I'm going to text you and tell you you're good. No, the Lord sees us in our worst condition, and he moves near to us. He comes close to us while we're down bad on the sickbed, and he heals and helps us. And ultimately, he'll work to bring you back to full health, not just from sickness, but through Jesus, he promises to bring you back to life from the dead. Amen. To establish you as blessed, not just in this land, but in the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. It's the blessed promise that the one has
forever who cares for the poor and the needy now. But where is it that you can look to consider to care for the poor and needy? But there might be some candidates out in our community or in our country or out in the world. For sure, there's a lot of need. We talked about a little bit of that, but the people in Nepal and Tibet. But start in our local church. Are there brothers and sisters here who are poor, needy, vulnerable, whether, again, it's financially or spiritually or otherwise? Is there some loneliness, some kind of emptiness because of a number of things? Are there people grieving the loss of loved ones? Are there people feeling at wit's end, trying to balance it all, being a spouse and a mom and an employee and a church member and feeling overwhelmed? Are there people despairing singleness and feeling like it's a season of grieving and suffering? Are there people despising their marriages and wanting a way out? They hate it. You cannot take on every person, but can you add one more person? Maybe you've been that person that is always, often caring for others. You pour out and pour out and pour out and pour out, but maybe right now you're in the season where you yourself are the one who's poor and needy. You yourself are the one who needs to be cared for. You need somebody else to see you and to intentionally consider you. Saints, we are simultaneously in the same season sometimes, both strong and needy. We're strong enough to help somebody else, but really, we really need somebody to know, I need help myself. Friends, share that. Let it be known. Don't be too proud to burden others with what you are too weak to carry. The Bible tells us that part of our jobs as church members is to bear one another's burdens. It's okay to show your neediness and to share your neediness so that you might give others the opportunity to be blessed by God by being a blessing to you and caring for you in your needs. So, friends, I pray that if you are kind of poor and needy, you need help, that you don't think like such and such, that brother, that sister, they definitely gonna take care of me like that, like they always have. And then you kind of get frustrated in your heart. If it doesn't happen, they say, no, I can't right now. Maybe they're in a season where you can flip the script and care for them. Maybe you can't give them financially something, or maybe you don't have all the resources, but maybe you just need to say, hey, how are you doing? It's okay to show reciprocal care. It's okay to be the one who gives and considers the poor and needy, and also to be the one who graciously accepts help when you yourself are poor and needy. Blessed is the one who considers the poor and needy, for God will consider and care for them. And David himself needs that care personally, because although he's lived the kind of life that he outlines in verses 1-3, he faces the unfair attacks from others. Though he's the blessed man, he's also the attacked man. Point number two, attacked. Attacked. David has just made these broad promises detailing God's sustaining grace and his care for his people through trouble and through sickness. And now he double clicks and he gives a personal testimony of God doing that in his life. He says in verse 4, as for me, you see big biblical truths get played out in individuals' everyday lives. David here recounts his personal experience. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. David acknowledges that his sin has brought some physical defect or some consequence or illness. Throughout book 1 of the Psalter, he continually acknowledges his sin and does not try to hide it. And throughout book 1 of the Psalter, we see what sin is: a personal offense to God. I, David says, have sinned against you. Sin ultimately leads to death. But it's also been shown several times in book 1 of the Psalter, it's also been shown to sometimes lead directly to physical sickness and illness as well. And what does David do? He asks God to be gracious to him, even though he's sinned, and to heal his body. He knows God to be gracious towards repentant sinners and not to be hostile and harsh. He's a God who's merciful and gracious to sinners. That's God's self-testimony about himself. One of the foundational scriptures in all the Bible is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It's a good passage to just put to memory, right? If you think about, like, main passages that you should consider, remember from the Bible, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is a kind of main passage where God self-discloses himself to Moses. And what leads the list of perfections as God talks about himself? The first thing God says is, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's not first a God of fury and wrath, of judgment and grumpiness, but of mercy and grace. Saints, we must not let our assumptions about God trump his announcements about himself. We assume how God must be. Oh, he just walk around mad all the time, angry at us. He hates us. He just, you know, got unfair standards. No, you know how the Bible comes to his people? His people, by the time he talks in Exodus, who have sinned over and over and over and over and over again. You know how he leads the list? He doesn't come and say, poof, you're done. He comes and says, I am a God merciful and full of grace. He shows grace, not just undeserved, but contra-deserved favor. Right, contrary to what you do deserve, which is damnation and hell, because we've all broken his word, and we deserve to be separated from him forever and to punish in eternal fire reserved for the devil and those who are opposed against God. Although we all deserve that, contrary to what we deserve, he's shown amazing grace and given us what we don't deserve, eternal life through his son, Jesus. He's that kind of God who's gracious. And so it's good for sinners like us, even with our sins and in our sins, to take them to God and to ask God to be who he is, gracious, merciful. And not just out there to them, oh, he was like that to Israel. No, be like David, personalize that thing. Lord, be gracious to me. All right, friends, if you're here this morning with sins heavier than you can bear, and so what your kind of MO is, it's just to not think about them that much. That won't make them go away. If you're here with sins this morning, and maybe your MO is because there are so many of them already, and such a consistent pattern that I just got to keep on doing them, that's not the answer either. Friends, if you're here this morning with sins that are weighing on you, whether you feel it or whether you know it from the Bible that God will judge them, the best thing for you to do right now, even in your seats, we don't do an altar call here, right? That's not necessary, but it is necessary for you to call out to God. And you can do that right now from your seats and ask, Lord, I'm a sinner, be gracious to me. He shows grace to those who call out for it. He is gracious and merciful to repentant sinners. David asked for God's healing and for his help. Because though he's a sinner, he's also a saint. He's the kind of person in verse 1 who's helped others. And as God says that he would deliver such a person from the day of trouble, David asked God, deliver me. But while he pleads for grace and healing, his enemies have no room for grace. They only want judgment. They see David in his weakened condition, and they pounce on him. Look at verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die? When will his name perish? Friends, see the difference between God and the ungodly. When we sin, God shows grace. But the ungodly only show hatred, hostility, malice. Saints, this is very instructive. This is very instructive. Someone's real sin, it's evident, they've done it. Someone's real sin. And even them receiving some consequence for it. In David's instance, a sickness. Well, that does not excuse us or condone us to then want even worse for them. For desiring more and more and more discipline. For wanting their destruction. When will he die? Yeah, this is very instructive for us as church members. Don't treat other members like David's enemies treat him here. Other church members might sin and might receive some kind of discipline or some kind of consequences. Maybe it's a weakened physical condition or a sickness like David has. Maybe it's removal from some office or from some ministry responsibility. Maybe it's the loss of friendships or relationships. What they did has brought some real consequences. But what then do you do? Do you go for the kill? Maybe you don't say, when will he die? But maybe you say, when will she leave? Be out of our presence. When will he shut up and shut down forever? We can't wait to obliterate their name and their memory from our directory and from our lives here at THBC. Friends, that is not godly. Again, God responds to real sin with grace and mercy. Do you respond with grudges and meanness, with malice? What gives us the right to be more mad and less gracious than God, the one who's chiefly offended by sin? If he can be gracious and forgive, can we not? David's God is gracious. But his enemies and God's enemies are treacherous. But they try to hide their treachery through pleasantries. Look at verse 6. David says that they come and see him. They visit him on his sick bed. They feign concern. They say, bro, I'm so sorry to see what's happened to you. How are you doing in the season? How can I help? How can I be praying? But notice David frames them as empty words. Because while these people are moving their lips, expressing care and concern, at the same time that their lips are moving in their hearts, they are storing up evil and iniquity as they store up information about the situation and they plot what they're going to go do with it. Maybe David shares with his visitors, who seem to be for him. They're with them there. They've come to see him in his sickness. Maybe he shares what he deems as the cause of his condition. He confesses some sin that he thinks God is disciplining him for. He laments his condition and he groans in pain. He exposes his weakness and his neediness. And while he's doing that, the people are holding his hand. They might even have some tears in their eyes. But as soon as they leave the hospital room, or as soon as they leave David's house, the end of verse 6 says, these enemies can't wait to go tell it abroad. Ooh, 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 ooh. You know what he really did? You know what got him in the condition that he in? Let me tell you about it. He's supposed to be the king. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. He'd be telling us how to live before God. But look at him. All laid up and helpless. Saints, as faithful church members, we will often find ourselves with close access to people's misery and messiness. As faithful church members, we'll often find ourselves exposed to their sin and the consequences of it. But the best saints see and hear a lot, but don't feel the need to spread it. The best saints receive the worst, but report the best. I'm not talking about helping somebody hide their sin, but I'm talking about actually helping someone heal from their sin. You're close enough to see what they've done and maybe even walk with them in the consequences of it. You receive the worst of it, but then you go out and you report the best about them. You don't go and say, oh, yeah, let me tell you how bad he did it or what she did and how they deserve all that and try to gain other people to join this kind of chorus of people that's ready to just bury them, physically or metaphorically, to make them wallow in whatever they did for as long as possible and stomp on them every chance you get. No. The best saints hear and see a lot, but what they tell is, I'm so glad to see my brother trying to work through his sin. I'm so good to see my brother still showing up to church. I'm so good to see my sister still reading her Bible and still saying that she's a sinner. And though she sinned again and again and again, she keeps coming back for forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. Friends, how do you talk about those who are hurting? Even though it might be the consequence of some real hurt they've done. So ask yourself, the next time you see or hear about somebody's sin or the condition that their sin has gotten them in, and you're tempted to go run, tell that. You're tempted to go text it really quick. As soon as you leave, you can't wait to pull your phone out. Or maybe you got dinner guests over and the person's name pops up and you're just like, oh, let me tell you. It feels good to have information, to have inside access, to tell somebody else. Ask yourself, whenever that temptation happens, and it happens to all of us, let's not act like we're too godly for any of that. Right. It happens, right? Ask yourself, when you're tempted to go tell other people, what is my motive? What's going on in my heart that wants to tell somebody else that? Children. Our little kiddos, one of the blessings of growing up in a godly home is hopefully having access to church members outside of Sundays. I pray we're the kind of church where if you are a kid, you don't just see these people on Sundays, that you see them at your dinner table, you see them at your sports games, you see them hanging out with your parents all the time. When many of us were younger, our parents, when those folks came over, would send us away as grown folks talk. But parents, it's good to let your kids stay at the dinner table and to hear church members confess struggles and fears and doubts and sins and consequences of sin. They need to see you do real ministry. But children, kids in our congregation, one way you can honor that privilege of access, of not being sent away, one way you can honor that is not to share everything you hear. Maybe talk to your parents about it. Ask them, mommy, daddy, what did he mean when he said that? But better, talk to God about it. You know, one of the blessings then that you can institute in your home throughout the week is to take our church membership directory. I believe we're printing some more of those out soon. Praise God, Miss Linda and Miss Valda, new members of THBC. Amen, amen. So we'll have two new members. One of the ways you can do that is take out your membership directory with your family. And when those names pop up, to be praying for them. It's so sweet hearing your kids pray for people, knowing some things about those people from interactions they've had with those people in your home. They've heard those people struggle through some things, and they don't feel like, oh, that's gossipy. They can actually talk to God about it. It's never bad to talk about the things you've heard to God himself. That's not gossip. That's godly prayer. So kids, talk to God about it. Children, learn. Even now, this will serve you for church relationships and friendships forever. Learn to love others by not spreading the worst details about their lives. That will serve you for your life. God's enemies, however, David's enemies don't care at all. They gather together, verse 7, and they whisper together about David. They imagine the worst for him, verse 7 says. What a horrible description of human beings. Made in God's image. to imagine the worst about and the worst for another image bearer. Conversely, the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 13, it calls us to love one another by believing the best about one another. But David's enemies assert the worst, and they want the worst. They want death. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise from where he is. They assume that he's done far worse than what he admits, and he deserves far worse than what he's experiencing. And in the end, he will get what he deserves. This sickness will lead to death. He will not get up from his sickbed. They say it not with brokenheartedness and lament, but with laughter, with gladness. There is utter cruelty in the way they treat David. And as if the opposition and the hatred of his enemies were not enough, as they hope on his downfall, verse 9 tells us that even David's close friend, who he trusted, who he broke bread with time and time again, turned against him. The church member he thought was closest, the friendship that he most treasured, the one David sat next to at all the church potlucks, that he had pizza with time and time and time again at his house, that he shared intimate details of his life with, even he turned against him and became his enemy. Now, some of you know this. Pain hits hardest when it hits closest to home. Enemies have risen against David, conspired against him, even his closest friend. Again, I think it shows us something of the intentional structure and shape of book one of the Psalter. We've noted how chapter 1 and chapter 41 both begin with a blessing. But after that initial blessing of Psalm chapter 1, Psalm chapter 2 notes that the blessed king will face hostility from many enemies. The nations rage and the peoples plot against him. As verse 7 here in Psalm 41 says that all whisper together about me. Psalm chapter 2 verse 2 says that they take counsel together against God's anointed king. And then Psalm chapter 3 identifies one of the greatest enemies to David, the Lord's anointed and blessed king. Who was it? Someone very close to him. Someone who ate bread at his table, not just often, but daily. His own son, Absalom. Even he turned against him. But with all these mounting enemies from the beginning of book one to the end of book one, rising up against David, rising up from even his own close circle, from even his own household, seeming to overtake him, look where David looks for help. Verse 10, but you, O Lord, you're going to have to get that one lodged in your heart as many circumstances and many enemies arise over many seasons in your life, and you are just kind of knocked off guard, like, I can't believe he did it. If anybody else, as they rise up against you, calling you out, a kind of chorus conspiring together to cause you to despair and doubt and to turn away and to lose all hope, we got to learn to, in the midst of those things, not to look around us, but to look up and to say, but you, O Lord, you won't leave me. You will never conspire against me. You will never turn your heel against me. You, oh Lord. Again, back to those same old promises, the same old character of God. Be gracious to me. Friends, grace doesn't just save you at the beginning of your life, the beginning of your Christian life. Grace is what sustains over and over again. Grace is what empowers you not to lose hope. And friends, the fact that God is gracious means that there's an unending supply of it. God doesn't just have grace. It's not like an attribute. The attributes of God, like when you talk about those attributes, it's not something that God possesses. God's attributes are who he is. He is grace. And so there's unending supply of his grace for you in unending seasons of life. Although the many, 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 many enemies arise and confront and conspire against me, oh, there's more grace. But you, oh Lord, be gracious. Raise me up above the many rising enemies. Heal me, deliver me, help me that I may repay them. We with David to that last line. Repay them. What? I thought we were not to seek personal vengeance. I thought vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. He will. Because ultimately, the I in verse 10 is not David speaking, but the anointed king that David pictured, that David foreshadowed, that David is a type of speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. David speaks here ultimately prophesying about him. It's Jesus who is truly the blessed one of book one of the Psalter, who perfectly delights in God's word and who perfectly does God's will, who perfectly considers the poor and the needy and cares for them, who himself, again, became poor for us, and yet who here on earth, though he gave his life to help, was surrounded by enemies, who all gathered together the religious leaders and the Roman rulers to destroy him, who said of him in malice, when will he die? Plotting a way to kill him. Who imagined the worst about him at many times. He's demon-possessed. And imagined the worst for him. Crucify him. On the cross for the criminal that he is. Because he's cursed. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then they buried him and sealed the tomb, thinking, like here in verse 8, he will not rise from where he lies. Okay, maybe you're like, okay, you're jumping too far. Maybe you're playing fast and loose with these David to Jesus connections. Maybe you're thinking that. People can do that. Like everything, we got to fit Jesus in somewhere. So let me like, oh yeah, this is not really David talking, this is Jesus talking. It's good to question those things. Pastor, I don't see that. Where do you get it? This is David. It says a psalm of David. How are you making these Jesus connections? If you think that I'm playing fast and loose with the text here, well, just notice in John chapter 13, verse 18, on the night of his arrest and crucifixion, while Jesus is at the Last Supper, he talks about his betrayal. And what did he say? Feel free to turn there. I'm happy for you to put eyes on it with me. John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. I mean, before you came this morning, maybe this week if y'all were like really faithful church members and read the text beforehand, right? But before this morning, none of y'all knew Psalm 41, verse 9. Right? But here's Jesus very intentionally on the night of his betrayal, quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, and Jesus says, the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then Judas dipped his bread in the oil and ate before leaving out to betray Jesus. The text, Jesus himself is making the David to Jesus connection. But betrayal and crucifixion and the tomb were not the end of Jesus. The attacks from his enemies would not prevail because just as Jesus knew to say, Psalm 41, verse 9, the one has ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Just as Jesus knew to say, Psalm 41, verse 9, he also knew to pray, Psalm 41, verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up so that I may repay them. And the Bible tells us on the third day, God rose him up, victorious over all his enemies that conspired against him, physical and spiritual, including Satan, sin, and death, and granting life as the risen Lord and resurrection to all who turn from their sin and turn not against him, but towards him. But for those who remain his enemies, he will return to repay and to enact vengeance. This is, again, is what Brother John read for us in 1 Timothy. Paul is facing real serious attacks. this man, Alexander, is off the chain of how he's treating Christians. What does Paul say? The Lord will repay him. It's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reminds us when it talks about the coming, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will grant salvation to all those of his, and he will repay his enemies, saints. No one gets away with evil forever. God will repay. So if you are an enemy, don't wait to see if that's going to be true. Today, repent, turn from your sins, and turn to him. Jesus is the true blessed one, but the attacked one of the Psalter, but also the victorious one of the Psalter, whom God raised up. And through faith in him, his plight is ours. Blessed, attacked, but assured that God will sustain us and raise us up. Which brings us to our third and last point, point number three, assurance. Assurance. Look at the words of assurance at the beginning of verse 11. I know. Saints, one of the reasons we have a Bible is so that we can have assurance. God wants us to know some things. It's why Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, while he's writing to Theophilus, he writes with this purpose. He says that you may have certainty about the things you've been taught. It's why Paul tells the Philippians who are concerned about his imprisonment, the believers in Philippi, as they might hear all kinds of things and wonder all kinds of things, Paul tells them the purpose of his intense suffering. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's why the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Yes, there's a way that knowledge can be held and used wrongly that puffs up, but knowledge, biblically, is meant to preserve you, to cause you to persevere through trials. God wants you to know some things. David says here in verse 11, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not triumph over me. This deep conviction that God would preserve him, that deep conviction spoke against his present reality. The enemies seemingly were triumphing over him. It did not seem like God was delighting in him. It seemed like God's hand of discipline was heavy against him. But David had deep faith in the face of present circumstances that God will do what he says, deliver. He will not let his enemies win. Because for them to prevail would mean for God's promises for his anointed king to fail. And all God's promises to one day bring full and final salvation through that king to fail. But God's promises cannot fail. Amen. David knows it. He lives in light of it, knowing the certain fulfillment of what God will do. And he speaks as if it's already happened. In verse 12, he says, you have upheld me because of my integrity. And you have set me in your presence forever. And you wonder, is David delusional or sick bed? Has he taken too many meds? But you, integrity? You just said in verse 1 or in verse 4, you sinned against God. And but you are in Jerusalem on a stretcher, on a sick bed. So how can you speak of I'm in the presence of God forever? He can speak of future realities as present ones because he knows God will do what he says. God promised David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his descendant would rule and sit on the throne forever, which means that he would conquer sin and death, because if sin and death prevail, there is no forever. No, it means he would conquer sin and death and reign for eternity over a people. A king has to have a kingdom. And David trusted in God's promise and trusted in that coming king who would be Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for sinners and rose to reign over his people forever and to grant forgiveness forever and life forever for all who turned to him in faith. David looked forward to his day in faith, beyond his present problems, and was assured that in him he too would live forever in peace. This is why David says back in Psalm 23, verse 6, with certainty, that even after walking through the valley of the shadow of death, surely, that's a word of assurance, of surety, of certainty, of knowing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, right here, and, oh, that and is important, all the days of my life, but my life doesn't stop here, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall be in your presence forever. Saints, such is the hope for all who turn to Christ. Such is the assurance that eternal life in the presence of God is our future. So much so that we can speak of it as an already but not yet. It's already secured for us through faith in Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross for all your sins, and when he went to the tomb, he buried all your sins, and when he came out that tomb, he came out with all your sins still in the tomb and all your life still ahead of you. And as he ascended to his heavenly Father in heaven, where he sits now enthroned over all the universe, he brought you up with him. That's why Ephesians says he seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's where you are now. Yeah, you're here. Right? Yeah, this is a real physical reality. But you're also there. And one day soon, the two will match. You will be with him physically forever in his presence. That's the assurance that God is meaning to use to cause us to persevere through every trial now. God has not promised you that tomorrow is going to be a brighter day than today. Sometimes we can use those kind of, you know, words in Christian circles, right? We kind of assure people, I know it's going to get better. Time's going to heal all things. That's not necessarily true. Because that misery I face today could multiply by 10 tomorrow. But we also can be assured that there's an eternal tomorrow, a day that never ends, where we will be in his presence forever. And for that reason, we can praise God now. Amen. Which is how David ends chapter 41. It's how he ends book one of the Psalter. If you look through every single one of the five books on the Psalter, it's how every single book ends. No matter what the saints are enduring in the chapters that intervene, every single book, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, all end with praise to God. Blessed be the God of Israel, David ends, from everlasting to everlasting. The God who lives forever and who has no end is never-endingly good to his people, and he never changes. He's good to us now, and he will bring an end to all our problems one day when King Jesus returns, and he will bring us into his presence to live with him in peace from everlasting to everlasting to everlasting to everlasting. Let all God's people say, amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of the simultaneous realities that are ours. Blessed, attacked, many of us feel that right now, but assured. Help us to rest in your assurance in Christ and to not grow weary in doing good, even as we ourselves might be low. Help us to help those who are low and to be helped by those who are low and ultimately to receive your help through them till that day when you send your son back to ultimately redeem us and to rescue us and to bring us into your kingdom, into your presence forever. Help us to live today assured of tomorrow. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.